Well, good morning, church. And welcome to, as Joy said, the first week of Advent. I don't know about you, but I feel like 2023 has flown by so quickly. And so if you haven't noticed from the stage decor and the decor out in the foyer and whatnot, this week is your three-week notice for Christmas. So again, if you're like me and you're just oblivious about the calendar, you have 3 weeks to figure out plans with family or friends, to figure out gifts, to figure out whatever it is that you need to do and to prepare your heart as we head into this Christmas season. But as we get started on this Advent series, you know, our staff, we've been working on Christmas for, I think Joy's been thinking about it for 8 months at least. She's a little bit ahead of me and some of the other staff, but we've been talking about it for at least 4 months now. And part of the conversation along the way was, well, before Christmas, we always do this Advent series. So I constantly was having people ask me this question, what are you going to talk about for Advent? And if I'm honest, can I be honest with y'all? Yeah? Okay. A few people are okay with it. Perfect. I really struggled this year with what to talk about for Advent. Because I don't want us to ever come to a place where myself or one of our speaking team gets on stage and starts talking about something that God has not told us to talk about. Like, I don't want us to be talking about Advent just because it is Advent, so we should definitely talk about Advent. I want everything that we do to be guided and led by the Holy Spirit. See, that's why as a church, we do vision nights annually. We did one about a month ago, looking forward, what is God calling us to in 2024? It's because I don't want us to just be a church that does what we think is best, but I want us to be a church that is led by the Spirit of God. That every message that comes from this stage and this platform would be a message that is guided by God and directed by Him for His people and for His church. And so I really struggled because I had a bunch of ideas, but I knew whatever ideas I have, if God's not in it, they're worthless. And so it took way longer than Joy probably wanted. This is like start of November before God finally was like, okay, here's what I'm calling you to speak on. And really what God said is I want you to go back to the word for this year, which was surrender. See, late last year, our staff and our elders, we spent time praying and asking God, what direction do you want your church to go in 2023? What do you want us to focus on? What do you want us to do? And through that process, God revealed to us that He's calling us as a church to surrender. To surrender our lives, to surrender our will, to surrender our perspectives, to surrender our beliefs, to surrender our thoughts of how life should look and what we think is best, and to lay them down at the feet of Jesus and allow Him to direct our lives. And we talked about this extensively at the start of this year. We had, I think it was a 12-part series or something called Surrender, which really focused on the reality that we as believers in Christ are children of God. And as children of God, we have access to the hope, the inheritance, and the power of God, Ephesians 1 tells us. We have access to the throne of God. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ, it says in Ephesians 2. But Jesus calls us as believers to still lay down our lives. He tells us to surrender our will, to deny yourself, he says. I believe it's Matthew 16. Take up your cross, be willing to suffer for him. And follow me, Jesus says. And so that's been the cry of this church this year, is that we are laying ourselves down. That's why we talked for like 11 weeks on false gods that we worship.
We're laying ourselves down, our lives, our thoughts, our wills, our plans. We're laying them down at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're in control. I will trust you. And so as we go into this Advent season, God told me, bring it back to this idea of surrender. And so I want to talk this morning about the idea of being surrendered to hope. Now, hope is an interesting term. Now, it's one of those Advent terms that people use and we talk about almost every year, but it's this interesting term because it's a word that denotes eager expectation. It's like when you hope for something, you are eagerly expecting something to happen. No one ever hopes that their cat is going to die. Actually, maybe you do if you don't like your cat. But we're eagerly expecting good, some improvement in our life. We have hope in the midst of wars and turmoil in the world because we think something is going to change. We have hope in the midst of weird weather and weird government decisions that God is still in control. We have hope in the midst of difficult situations in our lives because we know that things will get better. But hope is also at the same time an interesting phrase because when we put our hope in the wrong things, it can lead us to difficult places. See, in Proverbs chapter 15, it says this. Oh, sorry, Proverbs chapter 13 says this. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, there's a long time when I was a young adult, before I met my now wife, where I wanted to be married. If you're a young adult and you're not married, you probably get it. But I wanted to be married, and this was my life verse. Hope deferred makes the heart sick because I felt that. And in the Hebrew, that wording for heart sick means that you're being debilitated, that you can't do anything. It is like you've lost all movement in your body and you're just stuck. Your heart is sick. You are unable to control what you're doing. You're just stuck. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. It brings new life. And I love this verse because it reveals something about hope. It reveals that what we put our hope in has the ability to shape our perspective. What we put our hope in has the ability to shape our perspective. So if you put your hope in things that cannot last, in family members who are going to mess up, in finances that might disappear, in a job that might be there today, might be gone tomorrow. If you put your hope in things that do not last, you are giving those things the ability to crush your spirit. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, we find this interesting story in the Bible that, if I'm honest, growing up, I was in a Christian home, and so my parents, they got me it was an NIRV Bible, a New International Reader's Version, you know, like a kid's Bible. And so as a kid, I read the Bible, not as much as I should have, but I'd read this passage a bunch of times, and it was one of those passages that I always read and was like, cool, whatever, let's move on to the fun stuff, like, great, this is a story about Jesus, love it, but can we get to the healing? Can we get to the cross? Can we get to like the exciting stories? But this passage, Matthew 4, it is a passage that comes at the start of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus, he has been born, he has grown up, he's about 30 years of age, historians tell us. And at this point in Matthew chapter 3, he goes to his cousin John the Baptist, and he's baptized in the Jordan River. And at that moment, it's this inauguration moment of Jesus' ministry where the heavens open and the Holy Spirit comes and descends and remains on Jesus. And God speaks, the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And right after this, start of Matthew 4, we see Jesus, he goes into the wilderness. And he's tempted by the devil. And that's a whole other message we're not going to go into. Because it's interesting, he's led by the Spirit to be tempted. But after this, in Matthew 4, the story goes on. And we find these fascinating, these five fascinating verses. It says, verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John, that being his cousin, had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of the time when I've read this verse, I've looked at it as, so? Like, so what? Cool, Jesus moved from Judea into Galilee, like these two provinces. He moved from this town and started his ministry. So? Like, what's the big deal about this? But this was about 5 years ago. I was reading this passage and God spoke to me and he started to reveal the depth of what is going on in this. See, I've learned over the years that it's important to approach the Bible with a childlike curiosity. It's important to ask important questions like why is this included? Like, clearly Matthew thought this was significant enough that he chose to include it in his book. Why? What is the purpose? What is the value of this passage? And so I began to ask these questions and I began to search and I found something fascinating. See, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these were two tribes of Israel that had been given a portion of the land of Israel, the original kingdom of Israel. So basically the story goes, this is way, way, way before Jesus. God approaches a man named Abraham. He says, "Hey, I will make you a great nation. And your descendants, they will possess this land." And then Abraham goes on. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son, two sons named Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons and he's a busy guy. But his 12 sons, I don't have any kids. And I'm just like, I can't fathom that. That's insane. But he has these 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the tribes of Israel. The story goes on that one of his sons, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his brothers, and then Joseph, he rises in the ranks in Egypt. He saves them from a famine. Jacob and his family move into Egypt. Then a couple hundred years pass. Israel, like the nation grows, the families grow. The Egyptians enslave them, make them build things and whatnot, and God raises up Moses to deliver them. This is Cole's notes of like the first six, five books of the Bible. And then Moses leads them through the wilderness, and at one point Moses dies, and Joshua leads the people of Israel into the land of Israel. And they conquer this land. They take it back from these pagan people, from these people upon whom God had pronounced judgment. And they conquer this land, and as they conquer it, they divide the land between the 12 tribes, the 12 family groups. And two of the tribes that get a portion of the land are Zebulun and Naphtali. If we can throw the map up on the screen. So give you an idea of, this is the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. As a note, this map is very debatable among like Bible scholars because it gives a rough idea, but it's by no means exact. But you'll see that in the northern half of Israel, we had Asher, we had Naphtali, we had Zebulun, we have Issachar, and we have Manasseh. And notably, you'll see Zebulun and Naphtali, Like at borders at the bottom by that big lake, that's the Sea of Galilee. But that those two provinces were contained some of the major trade routes between Israel and the empires to the north of them. And so they would have been the first people who would have been conquered when somebody from the north attacked Israel. And we know from history in 722 BC that Assyria decided, hey, we don't like Israel, we want their territory. And we know that Assyria would have marched their armies through Naphtali, through Zebulun, through Issachar, into Manasseh to conquer Israel. What's the point? The point is that these two pieces of land had been conquered, and actually, knowing from how the Assyrians worked, the people in the land, half of them or more, had been taken from the land and planted in the nation of Assyria, and random people had been brought in so that there would be less risk of rebellion. This land, at the point that we find it in Jesus, is no longer known as Naphtali and Zebulun. It is known as Galilee. So for Matthew to say Jesus began his ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali, that would be like me calling the east coast of Canada Vineland because that's what the Vikings called it. Or that would be like us calling North America India because that's what the early explorers thought it was. Like these are names that have not been used for 700 plus years. And yet, into this space, Jesus comes as a fulfillment of prophecy. And specifically, we see that Matthew, he's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. And it says this, it says Isaiah 9, this is the second half of verse 1. In the former time, he, being God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. This verse is profound. Because what happened? The nation was conquered. The people were taken away. And suddenly, all the hope that Israel had was gone. See, God had given all of these promises to the nation of Israel. He told David, hey, your kingdom will last forever. Your descendants will always be on this throne. But the throne has been destroyed. God had told the Israelites in Exodus 19, you will be for me a holy nation, a chosen possession, my priests. But when we come to the end of the Old Testament, we see all of these promises God has made have not been fulfilled. Israel is in captivity. They are serving foreign nations. And in fact, even when they're allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, there's this profound sense that the presence of God has left. And they are left with all of these promises, all of these hopes that have not been fulfilled. But Isaiah gives them this prophecy. In the latter time, he, being God, will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Zebulun and Naphtali have been destroyed. They're desolate. They're hopeless. But it says God will restore them. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And he goes on towards the end of this prophecy. Because it's easy to be like, what's the light? And Isaiah goes on and he says this, for a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Great will be his authority, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. I don't know if I put that last part on the slide. Oh, I did. Perfect. That is a part, a prophecy that we now know is about Jesus. Son has been born to us. He will rule God's kingdom. And Isaiah writes this as he closes. He's like, this is hopeless, but God will bring hope. And it's this profound moment in Matthew 4 where Jesus, now that he has been commissioned, now that he's stepping into his role, he's stepping into this ministry calling that God has put on his life as Son of God. Jesus steps into this land of hopelessness. He steps into this land of promises that have not been fulfilled. He steps into this place where people, they've tried to get things done themselves. Israel has revolted countless times, and Rome has always crushed them. And Jesus steps in and he says, there is hope now. And he begins to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What once was hopeless, in Christ, now there's hope. Where once there was darkness, in Christ, now there's light. Once there was unfulfilled promises. 700 years of waiting. How many of you would be willing to wait 700 years for God to fulfill his promise to you? Not me. One person. I love that hand. More faith than I do. Because I go a week. And I'm like, God, you told me you'd do this. Next week, I'm like, God, you told me you'd do this. You haven't done it yet. It's easy to lose hope in the waiting. 700 years they waited. But when Jesus stepped on the scene, everything changed. And notably, Israel thought that how God would fulfill these promises was through a conquering king. They thought that God would send a Messiah who would lead an army and defeat Rome so that Israel would have their own powerful kingdom. But God sent his son, born as a baby, born in a manger, with no reason for us to esteem him. God sent his son, not to defeat the human kingdoms, but to defeat the spiritual kingdoms of darkness, to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. Because of Jesus, we can have hope. See, in Romans 15, this passage is really our core passage for this series. But Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that passage. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notably, the context of this passage is right before this, verse 12, Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10, which is a passage in which Isaiah speaks about how Israel was God's chosen. Israel, they were the Jews, they were the people of God, they were special. But now there was a time coming, Isaiah says, when the Gentiles, that's the people who were not Jewish, the Gentiles, that's me and probably most of us, would be included. And Paul writes, after quoting this prophecy, that everyone has access to the Father, everyone has access to God, everyone can access the hope and power of God. Paul writes this again. It says, may God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We abound in hope. How? It's through God. It's not our doing. It's not what we think is best. It's not when what we want to happen happens. That can be hope, but that's not the true hope. We abound in hope through the power of God's Spirit. Because Jesus died, we now have access to God's hope. We now have access to that hope. You see, so often, I know for myself, and I'm sure a lot of you can relate to this. So often, I allow circumstances to affect my outlook, to control my hope. But we cannot let circumstances set the tone of our hope. We cannot base our hope on our circumstances. We must base our hope on our Savior. See, so often it's easy for us in life, we look at the news. That's a dangerous place if you want to have hope. Look at the news and see war and war and war and all of these things and murders and brutality happening. It's easy to lose hope. You look at the news and you see, oh, that politician, I already didn't really like them. They're making a decision I strongly disagree with. Well, this country's going to hell in a handbasket. That's my grandmother was Southern. She had a lot of sayings like that. And we lose our hope. It's like, oh, my family situation's changed. Oh, so my significant other left me. Oh, this happened. My kid made a decision. And now we think everything is hopeless. But let me tell you a secret, and it's not a very well-kept secret, but it's one most of us struggle to believe. See, God is sitting on the throne of heaven, and when Justin Trudeau makes a decision that he doesn't like, God's not like, oh, shoot, that's it for Canada. I'm not trying to pick on Justin Trudeau. We honor our leaders here, and so we pray for our politicians that God would direct them. But we have this perspective. Like, oh, something went wrong. Oh, my kid made a mistake. That was the fifth time this week they've made the exact same mistake. God's not up in heaven like, well, you know, if you'd stopped them at 4, maybe I could use them. But now that they've done it 5 times, that's it. They're off. See, God is not surprised at what's happening. God is not surprised when somebody does something that's not in accordance with his will. Yeah, he gave us free will, but he knows what we're going to do before we do it. God is not surprised when someone makes a decision out there that is not in accordance with his will. Which is why Romans 8:28, I should have put this on the screen, but I didn't. It tells us that God works everything out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Because God is not surprised. And he's commissioned us to be bearers of his kingdom, to reveal his kingdom in our spheres of influence. God has set us apart to extend his authority on the earth. But God knows we will mess up. Bad things will happen. He doesn't cause them, but he knows they'll happen. And God's promise is, I will work all of it out for your good. See, we can have hope in the midst of hopeless situations. Not because we have some solution and just wish that things will get better and imagine it will. We can have hope because when God speaks, his word does not return void. When God says, I will do this, that is a promise. You can take that to the bank. That is, that will happen. Whatever God says is a promise that he will keep. You know, I want to say this was about a month and a half, 2 months ago. I shared a story about, it was about my family and specifically my dad. Because if you were here for that, if you don't, or if you weren't, the basic recap of it is that for about 3 or 4 years now, my dad has been struggling with severe dementia that has been getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and caused like problems in my family and whatnot, because like how do you deal with somebody who's forgetting everything? But you know, I told this story as an example of we need to trust in God even when we don't understand. It was about the God of control. We need to dethrone this God that tells us we need to be in control and we need to trust God instead. But the next week, or actually before I get there, what I didn't tell in that story was how when my dad first was diagnosed, God spoke to him and he told my dad, I will heal you. And if I'm honest, I was like, that's a great promise. I'm not seeing it happen. And so I lost hope. I completely forgot about it. Because all I was seeing was it was getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and there was no relief. And I completely forgot that God had said, no, this is what I'm going to do. Doesn't matter what your perspective is, this is what I'm going to do. It might not happen on your timeline, but this is what I'm going to do. So the next Sunday after I shared that story, I had a lady come to me. And she told me, she said to me, she's like, I was praying for your dad, which I was like, oh my goodness, like this is incredible. She's like, I was praying for your dad. And God spoke to me and he said that he's going to heal him. But it's not going to be instant. It's going to take time. And she said, God, I felt God tell me that you need to gather a group of people and you need to pray and you need to fast. And God will do what only he can do. And so I went home that afternoon and I wrote down the word and I went home and I examined it because, you know, whenever somebody speaks into your life or says, this is what God told me to tell you, or like we call that prophecy, but whenever somebody speaks into your life, it's important to examine it. 1 John 4 talks about testing the spirits to know whether they are from God or not. Specifically because 1 John 4, John says, false prophets have gone into the world. And so I asked God, I'm like, is this your word? Is this true? Is this what we should do? And God confirmed it. And so I contacted my family. And we began to pray. We began to seek God. And over the past like month and a half, 2 months, my dad has slowly but surely been getting better. Like, he's not perfect yet. There's still a long way to go. But, and this is, if you knew where he was last year, even 3 months ago, this would blow your mind. He is getting dressed himself, which is insane. He hasn't done that in a year. He's taking a shower by himself. Hasn't done that in a year. He's taking initiative. He's reading again for the first time in probably 2 or 3 years. He's remembered that I am his son. Like, you don't get this. My last Christmas, me and my brother were at my parents' house, and my dad looked at my brother, and he's like, who's your friend? He didn't even recognize me. But now my dad, he's called me. He's been like, I love you. I love you. I remember. And he's remembering things. And there's days that are better. There's days that are worse. But there's been progress. Why? Because God spoke a promise. And my family, we realized we need to hold on to this. God said he would do this, so we can trust that he will. We can have hope. You see, in our lives, we have the choice. We have the choice to rely on our insights, our strengths, our desires, our will, our perspective of how things should look. And to allow those to give us hope. Or we can choose to allow God to define our hope. To rely on his word. To trust him. We can choose to define God by our experiences, or we can choose to pursue God and surrender to God until our experiences line up with his word. But we cannot do both. If you want to truly have the hope of the world, the hope that will never let you down, it's important that you learn to receive that from your Heavenly Father. Now, as we close this message, closing earlier than I normally would, but throughout this series, we want to be intentional to take time to provide a space for people to encounter God. So as we close, the band is going to be leading us in a song. And as they do, I want to encourage anyone in here, if you are struggling with hopelessness, whatever it is, there's some hopeless situation in your life, maybe it's medical, maybe it's work, maybe it's family, whatever it is, if there is something that is hopeless that you're struggling with, I want to encourage you, as the band starts to play, to step out of your seat and come down to the front. If I can get all of us to stand right now. But this is an invitation. If you're feeling hopeless, step out of your seat. And the reason I'm asking you to do this is as a step of faith, first of all. And second of all, because our prayer team is going to be moving throughout the room. There's not going to be people down at the front that you go to. Just, they will come to you as God directs to pray for you and speak into your life. But I just want to invite us. If you're struggling with hopelessness, don't go through this Christmas season just feeling hopeless. Because of Jesus, we have access to the hope of the world. And I believe that God wants to pour that out on us this morning. So I'm going to pray, and the band's going to sing. If you're not feeling hopeless, feel free to just stand where you are and worship God as we sing. But as I start to pray, if you are dealing with hopelessness, I just want to invite you to step out of your seat. Step into the aisles, step into the front. And let us pray for you. So Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are the God of all hope. I thank you that through your Son, through Jesus Christ, that we have access to the hope of the world. I thank you, God, that in the midst of problems and circumstances and situations and challenges, that we can have hope because we know that you are in charge. So Jesus, I just ask right now that you would give us the courage to receive your hope. Jesus, that we would just have our hearts set on you, that we would receive from you, that we would see your face, that we would know your hope. God, in the midst of whatever situation we're facing, that you would just fill us with hope. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So again, as the band starts to play, feel free to step out of your seat.